If you were here last week, you'll know that we began our Christmas series entitled The Light of Christmas. And I shared with you about some of the history of Christmas lights last week. And I want to give you a few more tidbits today by way of introduction. And I'm like thrilled to announce we have a new thing that is actually supposed to move the slides at my command. So we'll see what happens. So just a few more tidbits about, now I didn't even push the button and that dude's up there already, so. Wow, that's cool. I say the word and it happened. Let there be light, and there was light. So anyways, last week I shared with you the history of lights at Christmas and kind of how our culture took on the use of lights at Christmas time. Today I want to share with you just a couple more little things that you might be interested in. It was actually our 24th president, President Grover Cleveland. Okay, here we go. Our president, Grover Cleveland, who he was the first president to put lights, electric lights, on the Christmas tree in the White House. And actually, it was partly because of that that started to take off in our culture in general. Here's another one. I wanted to tell you the world record for, okay, they're just going to run that thing. That's good. Beautiful. The world record for Christmas lights on somebody's property is actually a family, let me get the name straight here, the Gay family, the Gay family in LaGrangeville, which is over near Poughkeepsie, New York. They set the Guinness World Record for, listen to this, 601,736 lights in their yard, at their home, on their property, at Christmas. That's a lot of lights, right? I bet the neighbors love that. You know what I'm saying? It's like they're glowing over there. But that's not the world record for lights on a Christmas tree. The world record for lights on a Christmas tree is a man by the name of David Richards in Australia. And on one tree, you can go to the next picture there. Right here it is. There it is. On one tree, there's a tree underneath those lights there. They weren't actually able to put the lights on the tree because if they did, the tree would have melted, I guess. Anyways, there's 518,838 lights on one single tree. Now, here's another one, one last one. Here's another one. Have you all heard, especially living in the Buffalo area here, you've probably heard advertisements for, or maybe some of you have been to the Trans-Siberian Orchestra and their Christmas presentation? Okay, well, what you may not know is they were a band that had been around for a while, but, you know, they were just so-so. And they became famous because of a guy by the name of Carson Williams. He's from Mason, Ohio. And what he did is he decorated his house with Christmas lights and he put it to the music of the Trans-Siberian Orchestra and one of their songs, I can't remember what the name it is. But anyways, actually it caused their sales to skyrocket because in 2005, when this happened, it was one of the first videos to go viral on the internet with 11 million views. 11 million views. And even Trans-Siberian Orchestra has credited him as their money man, you know, their money maker. So I want you to get a, maybe you've seen this before, but let's look at this brief, just a few seconds clip, and it'll give you an idea of what his house. That was in 2005. All right, thank you. Now, I'm not going to play it long enough for you to hear the shotgun blast from the neighbor next door. No, I'm just kidding. Right? I mean, after the gazillionth time of that going off, I can hear the guy loading his shotgun. Anyways, just some interesting facts about Christmas lights. So last week I shared with you about how God sends light into the darkness, and when he did that in the natural, when he did that, he said it was good. He saw the light, and he said that that was good. And then as the Old Testament kind of unfolds, there is this development of the notion of light and darkness, light being that which is good and darkness being that which is not so good. And it became to symbolize or a metaphor of God being present versus God being absent. And so last week, we lit the first candle of Advent saying that God sends his light into the darkness. We lit the first candle last week. Today, I'd like to talk to you more about that particular subject and how it was a specific sign, how light was a specific sign of the Messiah's arrival. It was said about the Messiah that people would be living in darkness and they would end up seeing a great light. In fact, some of the last words of the Old Testament, if you could go to the next slide there, let me see if this will work. Okay, thank you. Some of the very last words of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, in the last chapter of that book, this is what it says: the Son of Righteousness, Son meaning light, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And then it goes on to say a couple of verses later, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. In a play or a dramatic presentation, there is usually what's called an intermission. Even in the one we're doing here at the church, about three quarters of the way through, Larry Roll, who's our voice, he's been coming up and saying, you know, there's now going to be a 10-minute intermission. But in a normal drama or presentation where we as the audience are looking up on a stage, when they come out and announce there's going to be an intermission, usually the curtains are drawn on that play, and behind the curtains, in the darkness of what's going on there, a new setting, a new scenery is set in place for the beginning of the next act. In a much similar way, when those last words were spoken in the book of Malachi, it's as though God drew a curtain and took an intermission. The intermission that God took lasted 400 years. That's how much time elapsed between the last words of the Old Testament and the opening scene of the New Testament. 400 years. None of us in here can even comprehend how long that is, because we've only been around, not even a quarter of that, right? While God was taking this intermission, the stage was being prepared in a grand and glorious way for his next dramatic presentation. I want to read to you, and I'm sorry to have to do this, it's going to take about 10 minutes, but I know no other way of doing it other than reading it to you. I want to talk to you or read to you what went on in that 400 years historically. Because if you don't know what went on in those 400 years, when the curtain opens up, in just a minute, you won't understand why what was happening was so crazy. So I want to read to you what went on in those 400 years in Israel's history. You ready? In about 435, so we're talking about, this is all BC, right? So actually, as I talk to you about it, there's a countdown in the dates. We're going from 400 down to eventually zero, or a few years before zero. In about 435 BC, when Malachi finished writing the Old Testament, things were about to change on the political front. Israel had been under the rule of Babylon up to this point, but now a new empire was about to rise, the Persian Empire. At the height of the Persian Empire, there arose in the country of Macedonia, which we know as Greece, a man by the name of Philip Macedon, who became a great leader. He united the islands of Greece and became the ruler, but it was actually his son that was destined to become one of the greatest leaders in all of history. His name was Alexander the Great. In 330 BC, a tremendous battle took place between the Persians and the Greeks that entirely altered the course of history. In that battle, Alexander, a young man of only 20 years old, led the armies of Greece in victory over the Persians and completely demolished the powers of Persia, clearly establishing the Grecian Empire. Alexander, though, didn't reign very long because at 33 years old, it is said that he drank himself to death because he grieved that there were no more worlds to conquer. After his death, the empire was torn with dissension because he had no son to follow him. His son had been murdered earlier. After some time, Alexander's generals, some of those who fought with him and for him, four of his generals divided the empire, the Grecian Empire, between them. Two of them are of particular interest to us. One was Ptolemy, who gained Egypt and the northern parts of Africa to the south of Palestine or Israel. The other general was Seleucus, who became the ruler of Syria that was to the north of Israel. During this time, Israel suffered greatly at the hands of Ptolemy. In fact, the next 100 years of Israel will be caught in the meat grinder between the conflicts of Syria to its north and Egypt to the south. Now, during the same time, Grecian influence, this is going to make sense to you about some things. During the same time, Grecian influence was becoming strong in Israel. A party arose among the Jews called the Hellenists. They were eager to bring Greek culture and thought into the nation of Israel and to liberalize many of the Jewish laws and way of life. This forced the split among the people of Israel. There were those who were strong Hebrew nationalists, those who wanted to preserve everything according to the way Moses had set things in place. They resisted any hint of Grecian culture and ways of thinking. These nationalists became known as Pharisees. Their very name means separatists. They insisted on preserving the Jewish traditions becoming even more legalistic and rigid in their requirements. You may remember that it was the Pharisees who would later on become the target of some of Christ's most strongest criticisms. Meanwhile, the Hellenists, or Greek lovers, became more and more influential in the politics of Israel. They formed a party to counter the Pharisees called the Sadducees, or the liberals of their day. They turned away from the strict interpretation of the laws and became the rationalists of their day. And they became very suspicious of anything supernatural and didn't believe in the idea of a resurrection. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that they're always questioning Jesus about supernatural things. While all this was going on, a young Jewish priest named Eliashib married a Samaritan woman and went to Samaria and built a temple in rebellion against the Jewish laws. The temple was built on Mount Gerizim and became a rival temple of the one in Jerusalem. As you can imagine, this became a huge source of contention and rivalry, and that gets reflected throughout the Gospels. Also during this time, under the reign of one of the Ptolemies, the Hebrew scriptures were in the process of being translated for the first time in a different language. In 284 BC, a group of 70 scholars were called together to translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. When they were finished, they gave the name to it, the Septuagint, which means 70 because of the number of translators. This became the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. That is why in the New Testament, sometimes Old Testament quotations there's different words used than what were used in the Hebrew because of the Greek translation. As you can imagine, this upset many of the people, especially the separatists in Israel. In 203 BC, a king by the name of Antiochus the Great came into power in Syria, north of Israel. He captured Jerusalem from the Egyptians and began to reign over Israel. He had two sons, one of whom succeeded him, but only reigned a few years. When he died, his brother took the throne. His name was Epiphanes, and he became one of the most vicious and violent persecutors of the Jews ever known. In fact, he is often referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament because of fulfilling some of the prophecies of Daniel, specifically the coming of the one who would be a contemptible person and a vile king. His first act was to get rid of the high priests in Jerusalem. Epiphanes would end up selling the priesthood to a man by the name of Jason. Jason would in turn trick his younger brother, Manelaus, into selling it to him. Then Manelaus, realizing he had been tricked, turned around and sold all the gold in the temple to try to recover his money. When Epiphanes was in Egypt, trying to exert his power there, the people of Israel were able to regain power, overthrowing those who he had left in charge. When Epiphanes heard of what was taking place back in Jerusalem, he came back to Jerusalem, overturned the city, and in 3 days of battle killed 40,000 Jews. On top of that, he went into the Holy of Holies and destroyed the sacred scrolls. Then he proceeded to sacrifice a pig on the holy altar, and he took the juices from the sacrificed pig and began to sprinkle everything in the temple, thus completely defiling and violating the sanctuary. Can you imagine how the Jews felt? This kind of desecration lasted nearly 7 years until, under the leadership of a man by the name of Judas Maccabees, he was a priest who, with his father and four brothers, rose up in revolt against Epiphanes. They were able to capture the attention and summon the people of Israel to follow them into battle. And in a series of battle, against all odds, they overthrew Epiphanes, recapturing Jerusalem and the temple. The day they cleansed the temple was called the Day of Dedication. It took place on December 25th. During the days of the Maccabees, there was a temporary overthrow of foreign domination, which is why the Jews look back at this time and regard it with such veneration. During this time, one of the Maccabees made a treaty with a rising power to the west named Rome. Though the treaty was made in all earnestness and sincerity, it was this treaty which introduced Rome into the picture and the history of Israel. As Syria again and again tried to recapture Jerusalem and the temple, battles became so fierce that finally Pompey, a Roman general, came down from Damascus, entered the city of Jerusalem, and again terrible slaughter ensued, overthrowing the city and capturing it for Rome. This was in 63 BC, and from that time on, Israel would be under the power and authority of Rome. Rome set in place a leader, a procurator of Judea. He, in turn, placed his two sons as kings over a portion of Israel, Galilee and Judea, to be specific. The son over Judea, you know well. His name was Herod. That same Herod we read about in Scripture when it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. While this is happening in Israel, neighboring pagan empires have been deteriorating and disintegrating. Their religions had fallen upon dark days. People were sick of polytheism and the emptiness of their pagan faiths. In the East, the Oriental empires had come to the place where the wisdom and knowledge of the past had disintegrated, and they were looking for something fresh and new. The Jews themselves had failed in their efforts to reestablish themselves, and for all intents and purposes had lost all hope. There was a growing air of expectancy that the only light left was the coming hope of a Messiah. That light would soon dawn with the arrival of Jesus, with a star lighting the path to him. God, while the curtain was closed, had rearranged the scenes of history. A new set was in place, and when the curtain rises, there will be an entirely new story created. This is where Israel was at when the New Testament begins. They had been occupied by foreign governments now for over 700 years, except the brief stint when the Maccabees were reigning. There had been no judges, no prophets, no kings, no military leaders to look up to, no books of the Bible had written, and most importantly, no hint of the Messiah coming. One at this point would have to begin to wonder whether God cared at all, or whether the Messiah would come at all. With all of this as the backdrop, the curtain now opens, the lights are brought up, and we begin Act 2. As the scene opens, we are introduced to a couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. These people were incredibly special people. We're going to see that as we look at the details of their life. Zechariah, we are told right in the very beginning, is a priest. By this time, the Romans had allowed the Jews to restart their practices in the temple. While gaining a political stronghold, they allowed them to practice their own religion. We're told that both of them, you can put the next screen up, we're told that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God. observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. They went about living life and performing their religious duties not out of obligation, but out of a heart after God. They were doing all the things just right. They were serving God faithfully. They were living their lives with character. But we are also told that they were without children, especially that Elizabeth was barren. Let me be clear about this. They were faithfully living their lives for God, faithfully serving God in ministry, and yet the thing that really mattered to them personally, God seemingly had not answered their prayer. And to compound this problem, we are told that they are both well advanced in years. Let me translate that for you. They were old. It's been thought that they were in their 70s at this point. It is not as though they didn't want children. It was that they couldn't have children. We know that they wanted children because of some of the things that the angel spoke to them. But again, I want to point out to you, they were faithful to God in every way they could have been, yet they had not at this point received what their hearts so longed for. You can imagine that they inevitably asked the question when for a long time, but eventually gave way to the question why. Now it's important for us to understand that being childless back in those days was not like being childless today. Some people actually choose to remain without children today, but back then that was unheard of. Back then the ability to be able to procreate was seen as one of the biggest blessings that came from God. Being able to do that, or not do that, I should say, was actually seen as a curse or of no blessing in someone's life. For the woman, for Elizabeth, it would have been especially difficult because it was her as a woman and her ability to have children that secured her status and position in society and in the home. The fact that it tells us that Elizabeth was the one who couldn't conceive tells us that it was personal for her. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read the ability to have children was so important to them that Rachel in the Old Testament said she would rather die than live without children. But even so, Elizabeth maintained a heart after God, even in light of her own personal hardship. But being childless also affected Zacharias. You may or may not know this, but even for the man, being childless caused him not to be able to hold certain positions in Israel. In fact, you couldn't serve on the Sanhedrin if you were childless. And in some of the Jewish teaching, a man was actually encouraged to divorce his wife if after 10 years she hadn't given him a child. What does that tell us about Zacharias? What does it tell us that somewhere around 50 years he had been married to his wife Elizabeth? It tells us that he was a man of incredible integrity. That even though his wife's barrenness affected his status in society and the fact that he was encouraged to divorce her as his wife, he remained faithful to her for 50-some years. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth were living with darkness, political darkness, social distress, personal emotional distress caused by the infertility, and yet They, as a couple, were living faithfully before God, despite the fact that their prayer, as much as they knew about it at this point, had not been answered by God. In Luke's account, it tells us that Zechariah's opportunity came up to serve in the temple, to burn holy incense before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Little does Zacharias know that the light is about to shine on their darkness. This time, the light will come in the form of an angel. As Zacharias is performing his service before the Lord, we are told that Gabriel, an archangel of God, tells him that his prayer has been heard. The angel is not referring to the prayers that he would have been offering as incense up to the Lord in the Holy of Holies. The angel tells him the prayer that he's talking about is the specific personal prayer that he and Elizabeth had for a child. He tells Zacharias that not only has God not just heard his prayer, but now is the time for that prayer to be answered. The angel goes on to tell Zechariah that this will not just be any child. This child will be a boy, and not just any boy, a boy who will be great in the sight of the Lord, a boy who will be filled with the Spirit right from birth, a boy who will turn many of people's hearts back to the Lord, a boy who will turn the father's hearts back to the children and the children's hearts back to the father. Where have we heard that before? A boy who will do what he does like the prophet Elijah of old, a boy whose name will be John. Can you imagine how stunned Zacharias would have been? Stunned because he was visited by an angel, stunned because all this information is beyond comprehension, stunned because of the dream of having a child had long since passed. In this state, can you blame him for asking the question, how can I be sure what you are telling me is true? Gabriel gives him a sign that what he is telling him is true by causing him not to be able to speak. It then tells us that after Zechariah finished his duty at the temple, he returned home to his wife, Elizabeth. It's important for me to mention this now, that Elizabeth Elizabeth became pregnant not by the way Mary did. What's that tell us? It tells us that at some point Zechariah and Elizabeth did something, right? At 70 years old, something happened. There was still a little twinkle in the eye there. And after John has given birth, some of the words, you can put it on the screen, some of the words that finally Zechariah was able to speak, he said, "You, my child," speaking of John, "you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Last week, we lit the first candle saying that God sends light into the darkness for everyone. Today, we are going to light the second candle to remind us that not only does God send light into the darkness in a general way for everyone, God sends light into our own personal dark places. We all know, or I assume most of us know, what it's like to have dark places in our lives, dark seasons in our lives, places where we wonder whether God has heard us or is listening, waiting and wondering. Wondering, will I get a job? Will we have enough money? Will I be able to find a spouse? Will my marriage get any better? What will the diagnosis or prognosis be from my MRI? Will my child come to faith in Christ? These questions and many others many times end up forming a dark place in our life. And the story, as the curtain parts and the opening scene starts in the New Testament, the first thing that we find out is that God is able to shine in the dark places of our lives. Some of you, all of us here in one respect or another, have things that we're still waiting on God to answer. There are still things in our lives, places in our hearts that we're wanting Him to do something about. And this morning, I'm just here to remind us that at the time that we probably sometimes least think about, the time that we've given up, is the time that God comes through. So this morning, here's what I want to do. Some of you, as I look out, I can't help but make eye contact with you, so I'm not doing so on purpose. But as I look out across our group this morning, I know from conversations that I've had with many of you that there are things that your heart aches over that God, from your point of view, has not brought light to. It's still a dark place for you. Maybe a marriage that didn't work out the way that you had hoped it would. Maybe children that are still not where they need to be in Christ. And though it is a very tender place in your heart and life, I'm here to tell you today that God does shine light in the darkness, and that He will shine light into that dark place in your life. All we need to do is position ourselves. We need to be faithful in doing the things that we know God's called us to do. Just like Zacharias and Elizabeth, just do what you know to do, and God, in the midst of that faithfulness, will shine light in your darkness. Just stay steady. Be steady, Eddie. Do the right thing. Be upright in heart. Live faithfully before God. You know, too often I see people, they get frustrated because God, the sun's not rising on their darkness. And instead of persevering, instead of being faithful, instead of just plodding on and doing what you know God wants you to do, people abandon ship. People say, I can't put up with this anymore. I don't think God hears my prayer. I don't think He answers my cries. Well, listen, I'm sure Zechariah and Elizabeth had the same, you know, they were human just like us. And again, living, not having a child was one of the worst stains they could have on their life at that day and that hour. It was a stigma. It was a stigma over their lives. And yet they just stayed faithful to God. Upright before Him, they did everything they knew to do, and they did it day after day after day after day. And when they least thought, God broke through. The sun rose. The light came. So here's what I want to do. I believe God, I really, really, really believe this morning. I believe God wants to shine light into those dark places that you have personally struggled with. So I'm going to ask anybody that's got a thing going on, you've been wading through something, you've been waiting for something, or you've been trying to plod on through a difficult season of your life, I'm going to ask you if you would please stand wherever you're at. Because Christmas is about God bringing light into the darkness. Now, by faith, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. I know that's a big step just to stand and admit that there's some darkness over your life. But I'm going to ask you if you would raise your hands to God as a way of saying, Lord, I am open to receiving your light. You see, I can't ask you if for Zacharias, his way of saying that to God was by following through with the things that God had called him to do, to go into that place, into the Holy of Holies. And while he's suffering from his own frustration of not having prayers answered, he is praying for the nation of Israel and lifting all of their needs before God. Lord, this morning, we join before you, Lord, the one who sends light into the darkness. And Lord, as I think about those who I stand before this morning, knowing many of their stories, Lord, I'm asking as a humble servant of yours, God, would you open up the heavens and shine light into the dark places that they've been walking through, Lord? I'm praying, Father, for children who yet need to be saved. For those who are crying out for their kids, Lord, would this be the hour? Would this be the time, God, that you surprise them, Lord? That you knock on the door of those kids' hearts, Lord, and that they would see you in a fresh new light, Lord. Come on, Lord. Open as we sang this morning, Lord. Open up the eyes, Lord, that they may see you. Take the scales off, Lord. Lord, for those who are working through relational problems, they've been betrayed, they've been dumped on, they've been frustrated. Lord, would you send your light into their dark places, Lord? Would you let them know that you have arrived? You are there in their hour of need, Lord. You aren't on the sidelines. The New Testament has come. The sun has risen. Would you open up their eyes, Lord? Let them see your light coming into their dark places, Lord. For those who need a job, Lord, for those who need healing, Lord, would you bring your light to bear in those dark places, Lord? Physically, spiritually, mentally, Lord, would you bring your light? Shine, Lord, on their lives, I pray. Open up the doors of heaven, Lord, and let your light proceed forth. Let it pour forth, Lord, into the dark places. Jesus, that's the whole reason you came. You came to bring light into the darkness. Would you do it in these personal lives, Lord? Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Lord, we don't want to just limp through another Christmas. We don't want to go through it with the darkness overshadowing us, Lord. We want to walk in the fullness of your light. So we pray, shine forth, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Do your bidding, I pray. And while we're waiting, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be those steady eddies, Lord, who just day after day live in such a way that we're ready, Lord, that we're ready. Ready for your arrival. Make us like Zacharias and Elizabeth, Lord. We're trusting you, Lord. In spite of all that's gone on, we're trusting you, Lord. Come, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.